Well, good morning, everybody. It's sometimes good to be old because you get discounts at places, but you need extra light or you just can't see. So I had to go turn that other light on. Let's pray before we start. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for this place where we can gather, for this building, for this city, this country, God, that is so blessed with the freedoms to do the things that we want to do, to be able to worship you. And God, I just pray that even if there are times coming where it may not be that free, that we can still boldly stand for our faith, because we know that our faith is not in something or in some belief system, but it's in a person. And so, Father, we just praise you for that, and just give you the rest of this morning, everything that's going to be done. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought it was interesting. I don't know if you caught the subtlety of what Steve was praying, but he said something about, in his prayer, about my message, and I don't remember exactly the term he used, but something about lifting up the word above all else. And the subtlety in that is, what does John 1:1 tell us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So when we're lifting up the Word, as in his Word that he's giving us, we're also lifting up his Son, who is the Word. So I thought that was very interesting, the connection he made there. I also thought it was very interesting, last night, or yesterday, I was reviewing my message. And my wife last night at one point says, there's an awful lot of writing on your notes. Why is there so much writing on your notes? You said you were ready. And I said, well, you know, the funny thing is sometimes God's not done talking to you until you get up in the pulpit. So there are a lot of notes on my notes. So I'll just warn you right now, we may not make it all the way through it this Sunday. We may have to finish this one up in a couple weeks, but who knows. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12 is the main text for today. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light throughout the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Who among us hasn't been in a situation at some point in their life where standing up for what is right, for what we believed, proved extremely demanding? It may have even proven costly in one way or another. It could have cost you friendships. It could have cost you a job. It could have cost you all kinds of things. In those times, you have to be motivated by something stronger than the fear of what could possibly happen because of your standing up for your faith, or for whatever you're standing up for that you believe. Timothy was a young pastor that was in that exact situation. Last time, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Paul's greeting to his son in the faith in the first 7 verses of the chapter, of the book. Now, most of us would start off with a, hey, how's it going, at the beginning of a letter, or something, you know, extremely profound like that. Well, Paul did start with something that was much more profound. He greeted Timothy, and in the middle of the greeting, he presented Timothy with 3 motivations to maintain his faithfulness in his testimony. Authority, based on Paul's apostleship, which is based on God. Blessings of grace, mercy, and peace from God, and Paul's faithful, earnest prayers for him. And remember, Paul was the pastor at the church in Ephesus, and Paul had written this to the Ephesians, and this one isn't up here. This is one of my notes. Wrote this to the Ephesian church in the 3rd verse of the 1st chapter. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So he's already told the church, and any other church that may have read that letter, you've got all the blessings in the world you need. But he still wanted to let Timothy know in his introduction to this letter of those three, the grace, the mercy, and the peace. And we talked about the importance of that last time. We also talked about the fact that another motivation was Timothy's own powerful faith that had been passed on from his grandmother and his mother, and that that faith was supplied and sustained by God. Paul also knew that Timothy had a tendency to be a bit timid. Paul knew Timothy was in a position and in a place where being timid wasn't going to work, at least not for what God wanted him to do. Paul knew he was passing on the responsibility for his ministry to Timothy. So he wanted to give Timothy as much as encouragement as possible before it was too late. Kind of like a coach at halftime. That's going to be his last chance to really fire up the team, if it's a sport where you have a halftime. Fire up his team before he sends them back out on the field one more time. Paul also really wanted to see Timothy again one more time, because he knew that was probably going to be the last time he'd ever see his friend. So his motivating locker room greeting was intended to prod Timothy on. He reminded him that God gives believers a spirit of power, love, and discipline, not timidity. So even though he had a tendency to be that way, Paul said, look, that's not your character. God has given you this, so use it. He would certainly face things that would cause him to fear, or could cause him to fear. But Paul sought to equip Timothy to enable him to stand despite and in opposition of all of those fears. So the title of our message for today is Boldly Standing Faithful, today and maybe the next one. Standing alone often leads to suffering and feelings of shame. So Paul deals with that first. No shame in suffering. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I do also want to point out that verses 8 through 11 is all one sentence. And I always say that Paul is my favorite author, and I just figured out that's why, because he writes like I do. It's these sentences that just don't ever stop. But he writes much better than I do. So Paul begins verse 8. So 1 through 7 was the introduction. And then he says, okay, therefore, on the basis of all of that stuff I just told you, with these facts in mind, he wanted to show to Timothy why he encouraged him to actively rejuvenate his God-given gifts, as he talked about in verses 6 and 7. Rather than downplaying the possibility that Timothy could suffer or provide him some out for that suffering, Paul instead really calls him to face it head on, to just run face into this all this suffering, and to be joyful for the fact that he's suffering. He's trying to get him ready. So to use another sports analogy, because, you know, I like sports, it's like spring training. If anybody likes baseball, they'll get this one. At spring training, what do they work on? They work on the fundamentals. These guys have been playing baseball for anywhere from, you know, 20 to 40 years, some of them. But they still, that's where they start every spring training, is with the fundamentals, because what they want to do is reinforce in them, here is what you have to do, here is how you have to think, here is how you have to be prepared for what's coming, so that when it comes at you, literally, when the ball comes at you, you know what to do with it. You don't have to think about it. Some of that's instinctive in a ball player. Some of it's trained into them. Another example is in any industry where there is the potential for casualty, a power plant, anything where they manufacture things, you know, there could be fires, right? So they have fire drills. They have all kinds of drills explaining to people, okay, if this happens, this is what you're going to do. They don't want him to have to figure it out when it happens. So that's what Paul's doing. He's drilling Timothy for what's going to happen. There's a hymn. It's an old one. It's called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. You probably know it. But the verse says this, or the chorus says this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In other words, if you're focused on where you're supposed to be focused, all of those other distractions, you think about a ball player, and there's thousands of people in the stands, and half of them are screaming at you angry, and the other half are screaming at you encouraging you, but they're all screaming. And you're supposed to be able to do your job while all that's going on around you. And they do that because they're focused on the prize. And the same thing is true for Timothy in Paul's mind. That's what he needs. He needs to focus his eyes on the prize. He needs to turn his eyes to Jesus. Paul knows if he can rekindle Timothy's fire for ministry, we talked last time about a little bit about how it kind of seemed like maybe the way Paul was talking, maybe Timothy was kind of starting to get a little, not so sure about what's going on. If he can rekindle all that, he knows that that would drive Timothy to want to stand up for Christ. So standing for Christ will result in suffering. That's what Paul said. He says, you might as well face up to it. You're going to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all of who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So later on in the book, he's going to remind him of that. Now, it says up there, standing for Christ will result in suffering and shame. But shame in whose eyes? Certainly not God's. Remember, Jesus, in the world's eyes, was a criminal. So standing up for a criminal, however trumped up the charges are, is still tough. Because there's a prosecuting attorney. And the prosecuting attorney is there to tear down the defendant and anybody that he or she puts on the witness stand. So your character as somebody standing up for a defendant is just as much under attack as the defendant's. So who's the prosecuting attorney? All of the people in Ephesus to Timothy. To Jesus, it was the Jews. They were the ones that hated him. The Romans couldn't care less because he wasn't being very successful about being a Messiah and delivering them from Rome like the Jews thought he was going to do. The Jewish leaders are the ones that hated him. They were the prosecuting attorney. Remember that no matter what else Paul says, his message is always the same. The gospel. Period. Christ crucified and risen again as the Messiah. As it tells us, as he writes in Romans 1:16, that is the only way to eternal life. So as a criminal, in their minds, both the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Greeks, as Paul sometimes refers to them, thought Jesus got what he deserved. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, there's that gospel again, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. So, he got what he deserved, and he was as far away from being as a Messiah as he could possibly be. I mean, he died on a cross, for goodness sakes. That's why he was a stumbling block to the Jews. Because Deuteronomy says this, verse 21, or 23 of chapter 21, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So that's a prophecy about Jesus. They're going to take him down that same day, because anybody hung on a tree is cursed by God. So they saw him as cursed. So if Jesus is cursed, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. You shall not defy your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So this was the ultimate shame as far as the Jews were concerned. And I think that's why the Jews took him to the Romans. Because they knew if they could convince the Romans that this guy was seditious and he was trying to overthrow Rome, that he would get put on a cross And to them, that would be the ultimate shame, the ultimate symbol that he was not the Messiah that he claimed to be. The Jewish leaders knew that that would be what would be the final nail in the coffin for the rest of the Jewish people. Now, to the Greeks or to the Gentiles, the gospel was just plain foolishness. I mean, the guy's dead, for goodness sakes. We killed him. How could you possibly think anything good could come of that? How could you possibly think that guy that we convicted and killed as a criminal could possibly deliver you from anything, let alone, or especially, deliver you from us, the powerful Roman government? So, today, as back then, proclaiming and standing for Jesus as a Messiah is difficult. Here in our country, not so much, maybe. There are places in the world where it literally can still cost you your life. And back in Jesus' day, or after Jesus was crucified and raised, it could certainly cost you your life. Cost a lot of people their lives. So what did Paul want to tell Timothy then? Well, in the expanded translation of the New Testament written by Kenneth Wiest, and he's a Greek scholar, he begins verse 8 this way. He says, "Therefore, do not begin to be ashamed." In other words, he's telling Timothy, don't even think about it. Don't even think about being ashamed by this. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus suffered shame, so we don't have to. There may be shame in the eyes of other people, but if we stand for Jesus, we will never be shamed in God's eyes. So Paul was saying to Timothy, don't even think about being ashamed. Stay as far away from that thought as you possibly can. He's going to tell him in the 22nd verse of the second chapter here, next chapter, to flee from youthful lust. So it's the same idea. The idea of fleeing is getting as far away from as you can as quickly as you can. And that's what he's telling him about the idea of being ashamed as well. So then Paul goes on to ask Timothy to stand by him, referring to himself, Paul, as his prisoner, capital H, his, Jesus' prisoner. In Paul's mind, he was in that Roman prison because Jesus wanted him there, not because the Roman government wanted him there. Now, Nero probably would have disagreed with that. Nero, I'm sure, would have thought, hey, you know, he's in prison because I want him in prison, and I'm going to do whatever I want to. But I got news for you, Mr. Nero. You're doing what God wants you to do, even if you don't understand that. Nero wanted Paul's imprisonment to be, imprisonment, did I say that right? Imprisonment, to be miserable. He didn't want him to find anything good in being in prison, but Paul still considered it a blessing to be in prison for Christ. Like Joseph, suffering through all the tribulations that he did when his brothers first threw him in the pit and then sold him to the Egyptians or to the Midianites that took him into Egypt, Joseph went through a lot. And if you remember, at the end of Genesis in chapter 20, he tells his brothers, what you did, you meant for evil, but God used it for good. So Paul sees himself in the same position. And he tells us how much he sees that worked out actually, not just, hey, this is what I think. He had proof that that was true. While he was in prison, Christ reached the Roman guard that watched him. It says in Philippians 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So what does that say to us? What is that saying to Timothy? It's saying, you know what? He was suffering in prison. He won't try to discount the fact that he was suffering. But while we suffer, we should look for ways for God to use that suffering as a witness to other people rather than wallow in our misery and try and pray our way out through some sort of deliverance. Paul also even reached Caesar's own household, it says. Philippians 4 tells us, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So even people within Caesar's closest circle were influenced by Paul's ministry in prison. We may never know who we reach. I like to think when we get to heaven, we'll meet some of those people. I also kind of think when we get to heaven, it may not matter. I mean, we're going to be so busy praising God and being in the absolute presence of God and Jesus that we may not care. But I think God may give us that blessing, just saying, hey, somebody will come up to you and say, hey, you may not remember me, but I saw this in you, or I heard you say this, or we had this little conversation one time, and that was the first thing that I ever heard that made me think there might actually be a God. You think about it, in Paul's life, what was Paul before he was the Apostle Paul? He was the greatest persecutor of the entire church. So, a few years before this, if you were to tell Paul, you know what? Through you, people are going to come to know Jesus as their Savior, even in Rome, and even in Caesar's own household. He'd have thought they were nuts. But that's exactly what God did. Paul wanted to let Timothy know that suffering is a given for those who lead a godly life. We said before that when Paul writes to any person or writes to any church, he's writing to us by extension as well. He wrote, and this is backed up by Peter, and yet so many times you get these people that say they think Peter and Paul hated each other or whatever, I don't know. And so it's really great when you can see how Peter and Paul agree on things, especially important things. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2, and I'm gonna actually read. If you want to pull out your Bible, I'm going to read a few verses here that aren't going to be on the screen. I'm not sure where I got Ephesians. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 20. It says, for what credit is it if when you sin and one you are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So you get beaten and that's gracious? Okay. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body in the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's gracious because it's evidence that you're his child if you're suffering for him. And it says that Jesus didn't resist. If anybody had any reason to resist the punishment they were going through, it would have been Jesus. He had no reason to be punished. He didn't do anything wrong. But he knew he was there being punished for us, so that's why he suffered through it. Paul also writes in chapter 4, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So there you go, Peter and Paul agreeing on something. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy that failure to endure can shipwreck one's faith. And as we saw in 1 Peter, suffering for doing wrong is nothing to be celebrated. it even damages the cause of Christ. If people know you're a Christian and you're doing things that are wrong, what do you always hear? The H word comes out, right? Hypocrite. They don't understand that people are still people. People still make mistakes. But you need to make sure that you don't live a life that's defined by that kind of behavior, because it will damage the cause of Christ. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the commendation awaiting those who suffer persecution. So not just, you know, here in this earth do you just, you know, kind of get through it, but there's more to come. It says in Matthew 5, starting in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Why do you think Jesus has to give us that reminder? I think it's because, and you know, maybe this is just my Western mind and my United States, it's so easy to be a Christian mind thinking, and I've just known too many people who are like this. It's like they're undercover. I think undercover Christians is what they're called sometimes. You know, you give your life to the Lord, and He's your Savior, but yeah, I'm going to leave it at that for now. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to embarrass anybody by telling them they sinned or anything like that. You know, that's just rude. I've been seeing a lot of, and I actually set up on Facebook a, you know, in your save section on Facebook, I have an entire album that's nothing other than scripture quotes and people quotes. And there are a lot of them in there that talk about people like this, who they will proclaim Christ as their Savior, and yet they will not do anything to make it look like that's true. Their life doesn't change. They're not the new creation that they're told they're going to be or they're told they are. They live their life just like they did before. They may come in church on every Sunday morning, and they may raise their hands, and they may sing. As soon as they walk out the door, back to normal. Paul invites Timothy to join in suffering like the apostles did. Acts chapter 5 talks about all the apostles being brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're all jailed. They all get released. Supernaturally, God releases them. And Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 talks about they're in prison and they're getting beaten. And what are they doing in the middle of the night? They're singing. So Paul's inviting Timothy to participate in suffering in that manner. He says in Philippians 2:17 that he's being poured out as a drink offering, that he's glad and he is joyful and rejoicing. And he encourages Timothy to join him in that. At the end of this verse, Paul closes with a reminder that the power to stand for Christ comes from God. Philippians 4:13, a lot of people's favorite verse, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Even our faith, as I said a couple weeks ago, is a gift. I said earlier, God grants and sustains that faith. Faith in action is the evidence of our salvation. The undercover Christians don't want to do that because they're going to rock the boat. People are going to question them. They won't have the answers. They're going to feel embarrassed. They're going to feel persecuted. They don't want that. They just want to be satisfied with, "I'm headed to heaven and I'm good with that." But James tells us in chapter 2, talks about, you know, you say you have faith and I say I have works, you know, you say, I don't need to show my works, I just have my faith. Well, can you see somebody's faith? No, you don't see their faith, you see their works, which demonstrates their faith. And that's what Paul's talking about. So he also agrees with James. It's all good when they agree. Paul also reminds people, and he reminds the Roman church of this, that our faith and our salvation are as certain as anything in the world or the next. It says in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all creation, what does that include? Everything but God, including Satan, all of his demons. Nothing can separate us from God. So speaking of the next world, Paul does that in the next section. No death in eternity. Verses 9 through 11, he writes this. The end of that big long sentence. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. I don't read anything in there about any sort of a get-out-of-death clause here on earth for believers. There were only two people that escaped the earth without going through physical death. Enoch in Genesis 5, and it also talks about him in Hebrews 11, and Elijah. Picked that old chariot up, right? So those two escaped death. At least that's how it reads. So we're all going to die, unless Jesus comes back first. So if that's the case, we're going to die and we know where we're going, then where do we get our strength? We get our strength from knowing that, and we get our strength from going through troubling times, not avoiding them. That includes avoiding any troubling times by refusing to address issues with people, for letting them live a life of sin and saying, you know what, I'm just going to be tolerant of them because, you know, that's just what they do. That's just how they are. It's okay. Well, it's not. And it's not okay that we don't say something. Especially for people who proclaim the name of Christ. If they're living a life that's not reflective of that, and we just stand by and let them do it, we're just avoiding those troubling times, which could be very instructive for both parties if we would just follow the leading of God and actually confront sin for what it is as sin. One of the quotes that I saved on my Facebook thing the other day. I think it was from John MacArthur. And I'll paraphrase him, but it says something basically like, you know, in our world today, everything is in need of treatment, not in need of confession. And while there are things in the world that are in need of treatment, a lot of these things that people try to say are just, that's just how I am, or that's just who I am. Well, that's true, because you're a sinner. So the encouragement to us here, I think, and to Timothy is you have to stand up for what you know is right, even when it's painful, even when it's uncomfortable, even when you think, you know what, there is no way this is ever going to do any good, but I'm going to say something anyway. And one of the examples I thought of as I was scribbling notes furiously yesterday, rewriting my entire sermon, was people who say to you, I don't know if any of you have ever had this, you know, you talk to somebody and you know, you start talking about the things of faith and whatever, and they, at some point in the conversation, they say, you know what, I've been a Christian my entire life. And I really want to say, no, you haven't. But I don't. I sometimes let it go, knowing that maybe at a later point in time, we can have a discussion about that misstatement of fact right there. But nobody has been a Christian their entire life. It says you were conceived in sin. We're all born sinful. Until we're saved, until we've given our life to Christ, none of us can claim to have been to be a Christian. Now I know what a lot of people mean. They mean, I went to church my entire life. You know, I grew up in the church, all this other stuff. But the danger behind that is what? People think, because I grew up in the church, and I sat in a chair, I sat in a pew, for those of us old enough to remember those, all my life, that things must be good with me and God. Not necessarily. So, if you want strength, resist. You go to the gym, you don't get strong by picking up the half-pound weight, right? If you really want to bulk up, you got to start working your way up in the weight. Same thing for your Christian walk. If you really want to get stronger, you need to start confronting some things that are going to resist you so that God can give you the strength to get through them. There is no death in eternity, so death is not to be feared as it has already been conquered. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's paraphrasing Hosea. As we saw in the last message, salvation is an act of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that, right? Nothing we do merits it, causes it, contributes to it. Nothing. It's all God's grace. So a saint's true response to salvation and to the whole idea and the whole, how do I deal with this and how should I interact with people because of this, is in Matthew 5, where it tells us we're supposed to be salt and light. Paul writes in Romans 8 that believers are called, justified, or declared not guilty, sanctified, made to be more like Jesus, and ultimately glorified at their death or when he returns and takes us all to heaven, so that we can spend eternity with God. Jesus, it's interesting, Paul writes there in Romans 8 that he says believers are called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, and he uses the past tense in all of those. Okay, well, number one, we know we're not glorified because we're not there yet. Are we all sanctified? No, because we're told we need to continually be more sanctified as we go on in our lives. Paul uses the past tense because he wants to drive home the certainty in what it is he's telling us in those words. If you knew you would pass a test, as long as you studied, would you be all stressed out about it? Think back to when you were in school, if you've already graduated. How stressed did you get when a big test came? Some people have test anxiety, some don't, right? Some people really don't care and they're okay with D's because you still pass. Some people freak out when they get an A minus. One of our grandchildren, who was always like that, got off to college and his favorite phrase now is C's get degrees. C's get degrees, yep. But if you knew that as long as you studied, you put some effort into it, that you are guaranteed you would pass that test, how stressed out would you be about it? You wouldn't, right? So that's what Paul's saying about our life here. You know where you're going. You know that's already a guarantee. So why don't you live your life that way? Why don't you live your life knowing that you're going somewhere that is going to be beyond description? It's funny because, you know, I used to think older people were, I don't know, maybe just saying things like we old people say things. When they'd say something about, you know, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back. I just can't wait. If I die tomorrow and get run over by a train, that's cool. I'm like, that's kind of, you know, fatalistic. But the older I get, the more I think that way. It's like, you know what? If he just comes back and takes me, I don't care. I mean, I'm going to be, you know, my family's might be upset a little bit. Just a little. But I'm not going to be suffering anymore. So why is it people try so hard to escape the punishment of death and escape growing older by seeking the fountain of youth? And even worse, by striving to reach God through religion. I think those people are the most confused. You know, an atheist at least will say, you know what, there is no God, and they'll live their life that way. But there are other people who will say there's a God and yet live their life in a way that is clear to everybody watching them that they don't really believe that God is truly God. Because you're having to put way too much work into this to make this work. Sadly for those people, short of conversion prior to the end of their life, they're going to find out that no matter how hard they tried, no matter which religion they worked, which religion they followed the principles of, there is no workable plan. Because all religions are man-powered. Christianity is God-powered. God has both a plan and the ability to carry it out. The Bible says that from eternity past, God had planned everything that happened with Jesus coming to earth to save us. So none of it was an accident. It was all planned. In God's mind, the events of Jesus' life were not in question. He didn't sit up in heaven for 33 years worrying about whether Jesus would do something wrong, whether this interaction that he was supposed to have with this person wouldn't happen because something happened. Everything was planned. God executed the plan. Ephesians 1 tells us this. Starting in verse 3, it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." There's that verse. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. "In love he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood," that is Jesus, "the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." It was all in God's plan. Our lives, each one of our individual lives, is in God's plan. Each one of our lives where they intersect is in God's plan. Each one of our lives where we intersect with anybody else is in God's plan. Old Testament believers had faith in God's unseen plan as well. Hebrews 11 tells us that. We also know that at the completion of Jesus' work, death was abolished. And the Greek word for abolished means to make inoperative and remove power. So death has no power over us. In other words, death cannot accomplish what Satan wants to accomplish. He wants to separate God's people from him forever. Because Christ's finished work rendered Satan powerless as well. Remember all that nothing in all of creation can separate us from God? Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share, I said shore, but that's not the right word, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Romans 8, as we saw, nothing can get in the way of that. Christians will experience death until Christ returns, but its ultimate pain is null and void, and our pursuits are not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we are given the victory. Song that says, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. It's not our victory. We didn't win a victory. We're given the victory, it says. How cool is that? You win the World Series, you didn't even have to play. Although playing's kind of cool too. So Paul concludes this section with what at first glance could appear to be boastful. There in verse 11. And yeah, we are definitely not making it all the way through today. I think I mentioned this last time. Throughout Paul's letters, he interjects parenthetical thoughts, just these doxologies that all of a sudden just kind of pop out. Praises to God that just come into his mind based on what the subject is that he's writing about. So it's funny because, you know, people will do that, right? We'll be talking to each other, and all of a sudden we'll go off in this rabbit trail about something else that squirrel. Something reminds us, right? One word, it's like, oh, and you start talking about that, and you go, oh, what were you just talking about? And then both of you look at each other like, I don't know. And then you go start talking about something else, and 5 minutes later somebody remembers, right? Okay, you're laughing because you've all done it. But Paul does that in writing. I mean, for goodness sakes. You know, he couldn't even finish his thought. He had to, like, just throw that in there right in the middle of it. I think it's kind of cool. So this is one of those praises. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that if he were to boast, it would be in Christ. To Paul, being chosen to be God's ambassador was an enormous blessing. We're all chosen to be God's ambassadors. We're all blessed with that. Even suffering for Christ was seen as a blessing by Paul. In Philippians, he writes, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I love the wording. And of course, he didn't write it in English, so this is the best we can do to translate it. But it has been granted to you that you suffer. In other words, congratulations, you win, you get to suffer. And we're supposed to be happy about that. Yep. Suffering was a blessing. Shame was not even an option for Paul. Being chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles was Paul's privilege, including all that entailed. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometime. That's where Paul talks about all of his apostolic qualifications, things like getting beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead and all this other stuff. That sounds like fun. So there was no shame. We sang this morning. What was the name of the song? I can never remember. Overwhelmed. And I had, so if you were sitting behind me and I was writing notes in the middle of the song service, I was writing this down because I can never remember quotes from a song when I get up here. So I wrote it down this time. It says, "And God, I run into your arms unashamed because of mercy." God puts us in places where we are going to suffer. God puts us in places where life's going to be hard. But he does it because he knows that's what's going to grow us. That's what's going to take us from being the undercover Christian to being somebody who is open, vocal, and loving about their faith. I said earlier, you know, you get these people that are like, yeah, I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm just going to let them do their thing. Most unloving thing you could possibly do in the world is just letting somebody do their thing. Paul's ministry was required of him. He had to do it. He said so himself in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And Paul says in that verse that his ministry was threefold: preacher, apostle, and teacher. Now, I'll close with this. His ministry was what it was because of the foundation of it. 1 Corinthians 3, same guy, writes this: "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." This is true for all believers. Not just the Corinthian church to which Paul wrote. This wood, hay, and straw, or wood, hay, and stubble, as it says in the King James Version, it's not talking about being in sin. It's not talking about doing evil things. It's just talking about being that I'm saved, that's good enough for me kind of Christian. Not putting any effort into growing, not putting any effort into not only growing personally, but in trying to grow the church by evangelizing, by talking to other people. And you know, don't, if the word evangelizing scares you, which it does me sometimes, just talk to people about your faith. That's evangelizing. It doesn't have to be something fancy, and you don't have to have a pamphlet to hand them. You know, those are cool. Can be kind of a crutch sometimes, but it's nice to leave something in somebody's hand. Well, give them a Bible, for goodness sakes. So it's all those superficial efforts to be a Christian, the coming to church on Sunday and singing and lifting your hands and smiling and, "How are you doing today? Oh, everything's great." Or, "Hey, I'll pray for you," and then never praying for anybody, even though you just told them you were going to. That's just lazy and just trying to get by. Well, you know what? That's exactly what's going to happen. You'll just get by. You'll still make it to heaven because your foundation is Christ. But when you get there, all those things that you thought were good, you're going to look around and go, "Well, what happened? Where did it all go?" And, "Well, it all burned up because it was all trash, you know. Sorry. But welcome. Still cool you're here." I don't want that. I don't want to get up there and find out that everything I did for 60 however many years or more of my life were nothing but trash that gets burned. With your salvation being such a lock, an absolute certainty, standing faithful is really the only reasonable course of action. So next time we'll talk about the fact that, you know what, we don't have to fear death and eternity. We know where we're going. We know that, you know, we would like to get up there and find out that what we did was, you know, gold, silver, and precious stone. But at least we'll be there. And yet, how many of us are just too timid to put in the effort, or too lazy to put in the effort, and too timid to ever proclaim Christ to anybody else, whether overtly or by the way we live? It's just awfully easy sometimes to just live the way of the world and in our minds say, okay, I'm only doing this to not rock the boat, as opposed to looking for ways that God would prefer we would live and living that way. Yeah, we're not done yet. So don't trust. I'll give you this part of the conclusion. Don't trust in your parents' faith. Don't trust in your church affiliation, as awesome as we are here. And I use that word incorrectly because God's the only one that's awesome. Don't rest in your magnificently broad knowledge of theology, because you could be in for a rude awakening. Eternal destiny is not determined by accomplishments or your resume as a Christian. What one knows or what you've done is not the issue. The only question God will ask, in effect, when you get to heaven is, what did you do with my son? Only those who do the Father's will are destined for access into eternity with him, because his will is for people to accept the gift of salvation available only through Jesus. And remember, if you truly believe in Christ and accept his gift as full payment for your sins, your salvation is not in question. Your works are not there to buy anything, to ensure anything. They're there to demonstrate to other people and to yourself that your faith is real. So if you're relying on religiosity, then I won't even say God help you, because he can't. He can save you. But if that's where your mind stays, you're in for a rude awakening. So if you're not sure which one you are, today is the day of salvation, the day of radical change, where you become a new creation, the 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if you just surrender your life to Christ. Please don't dig in your heels, harden your heart, and say, you know what? Nope, I can't do it. I'm right. I know I don't have to completely commit my life to Christ. I know I can just live a good life and I'll be better than the next guy and things will work out in the end. Take the opportunity today to call out to God and accept his gift of salvation, because there is no guarantee of tomorrow. James tells us that in chapter 4 of his epistle. Jesus tells us that in Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool. Guy made all kinds of grand plans, and before he could execute them, God says, you're a fool. Your life is required of you today. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. If you are his, you have no reason to be ashamed. You don't have eternal death to worry about. And as we'll talk about next time, you don't have anything to fear in this world as well, either. So if that is you, be like Paul and seek to please God. And if that is you, be like Paul and boldly stand faithful in every situation. So next time I'm up here, Lord willing, on the 20th of September. Yeah, I'm not going to be here for a while. 20th of November, we'll finish this message and then probably go on to the next section in verses 13 through 18, because I always like to encourage you to read on ahead. So we'll go all the way through 2 Timothy 1, verse 18 next time I preach. So with that being said, worship team can come on up and let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for, I thank you for the way you speak into our lives and into our hearts and into our minds, and sometimes take the things that we want to do and we want to say and say, you know what? I'd really rather you talk about this. I'd really rather you do this. Father, that is just one more sign of a true believer, someone who listens to you and does the things that you want them to do, not what they want to do when they don't match, because your will, your way is the only way to live a life that's going to be shown to be gold, silver, and precious stone, whenever that day is for each one of us. So, Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for the truth of your word being your Bible, and we thank you for the truth of your word being your Son. And it's him that we worship and glorify, and to whom we look in awe, and to whom we cannot wait to see face to face when eternity begins and this life is over. So, Father, we thank you for all that, and we just give you all the praise and glory for everything you've done today and everything you'll continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen.